As we've been doing in this series at night, which I am calling Now That's a Good Question, we have been looking at various texts of Scripture and then explaining how those texts of Scripture apply to the answer that we might give to really good questions that maybe we have heard unbelievers ask us, or perhaps we ourselves have asked. And so I want to direct your attention to several texts as we'll move relatively quickly through the Bible. We'll be looking first of all at Proverbs 16, verse 33, Proverbs 16, 33, and then we'll move to Matthew 6, and then finally to Hebrews 1. Our most substantial text that we'll be reading comes to us from Matthew. But beginning our reading at Proverbs 16, let's read verse 33, which says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And then now moving on to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin our reading at verse 25. We'll read to verse 34. I'm expanding the reading from what's there in the bulletin. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And then now finally to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." This is the very word of God. I once heard a Christian say that science is of the devil. And I thought that was funny because this particular Christian was recently sick, and yet she was made well by a very powerful and efficient prescription. Also, the church that she attended was well known for having many lights, projectors, and the latest gadgets. Now, you've heard unbelievers criticize religion. And sometimes they say, and as a part of their criticism, that religion is anti-science. And they say things like, "Science has disproved religion." It is assumed by many that science and the Bible are contrary to one another, and that Christians are, as a general disposition, anti-science, against science. One of the arguments that you hear people level against the Christian faith is that Christians use the God of the gaps argument. Now, without going into the entire history of that argument and its significance and its details, I'll put it in very simple summary form. When we cannot explain something in nature scientifically, there are some Christians who say that God must have done it, that God is the reason, that it's a miracle, it's a proof, it's a proof that God exists if we cannot give a scientific explanation for something particularly. This is the God of the gaps theory or argument that Christians often use and that unbelievers despise. Now, here's the problem with the God of the gaps argument as Christians have used it. There are many things that we simply do not understand or comprehend now, which later on, given some scientific investigation, we'll discover later. There are, of course, genuine miracles that God performs that are inexplicable according to the dictates of the scientific method. We know, for example, that the resurrection was a divine work. We don't call it a miracle because we don't have a better explanation for it, but rather we call it a miracle because God has told us it is his work in history. We know all of creation had a beginning, and God is the creator of all things. We know that not because there's no better explanation for it, but because God in his revelation has told us that he is the creator of all things and all things out of nothing. These things are not God of the gaps explanations. But there have been other God of the gaps explanations that are offered. Some might say that if we do not have an explanation for something, that God must have done it, and that explains God's existence. Or at some time we might have said that in the history of human knowledge, that we can't explain why things fall to the earth. And so we had attributed those things falling to the earth as coming from the power of God. And that's a fine explanation until we begin to understand what gravity is. And then now there are two explanations for the falling of objects towards the earth. How do we explain this? Now, both critics of Christianity who use science as a weapon, and as well Christians who use the God of the gaps argument, are both terribly mistaken. And that's because both leave out the biblical doctrine of divine providence. For the Christian who uses the God of the gaps arguments to explain certain inexplicable phenomena, fail to realize that God acts not only in the usual things that happen in life, the ordinary things, but also in the things which are seemingly inexplicable. But you see, according to the teaching of the Bible, God is acting in every situation and in all situations without exceptions. This is the doctrine of divine providence. Critics of Christianity also don't get this. They therefore make straw man attacks against Christianity and attack Christianity and religion more generally as being a farce because of the God of the gaps argument, which is a terrible argument to use as a Christian. But you see, Christianity, as it's been historically understood and articulated, does not teach the God of the gaps argument. On the contrary, biblical Christianity teaches us the doctrine of divine providence, that it is God who is working in, through, and upon all things. He's the sovereign Lord of all. He created everything. And all things that happen, happen according to his own divine wisdom and sovereign power. We do well then to first define providence. What is providence? Well, first of all, we have to say that providence is God's preserving of the creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. We're told in Nehemiah 9:6 that God preserves all of creation. In other words, were it not for God's providence, the created order would cease to exist. It would return to non-being. But God, you see, by his mercy and according to his divine sovereign will, preserves creation and he sustains it, keeping it in existence. Otherwise, it would poof, be gone. And as it says in Acts chapter 17, for it is in him that we live, we move, and we have our being. Secondly, we can say in defining providence, that providence is God's governing all things. He governs all of his creatures and their actions, all things and all events, from the smallest creature to from the smallest, most seemingly insignificant event to the greatest of creatures and the most significant of events, from the most insignificant things in life to the greatest things in life. He governs it all. And he does so according to his eternal decree. Now, we've talked about his eternal decree already, but we might think about the eternal decree as a blueprint that he designs from eternity past. And providence is the actual construction of that building. So God is both the designer of all things that come to pass, as well as the master builder of it. Providence is the actual construction, or the actualization, we might say, of his eternal decree. Now, the difference with us humans, of course, and modern day, and actually not modern day, but all day builders, is that there are oftentimes discrepancies between what is in the blueprint and then what gets actualized. So anyone who has been in construction or architecture knows that what you have in the blueprint is supposed to manifest itself in reality, but doesn't always do so. But God's plan, you see, contrary to that, cannot be thwarted. God's plan from eternity past, as Acts 15, 18 tells us, brings about history perfectly. So there is no discrepancy. Not one sparrow shall fall. Not one hair falls out of our head without the knowledge, the will, and the governing of our Heavenly Father to bring it to be so. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. And all of this is directed towards God's glory. That's what we need to understand about providence and the decree. God decrees, and he providentially brings to pass all things for his own glory. And what he brings to pass for the sake of his own glory is consistent with his own inherent nature as just, good, and wise. Nothing that God ordains or providentially brings to pass in history is ever unjust or unjust or not good or evil or unwise. Such providence is always for the good of his people, Romans 8, verse 28. So God's decree is the primary cause of providence. God providentially brings about all he does because he has decreed that he will bring it about. His plan and his actions in history are perfectly coordinated, if I could put it that way. But here we must introduce a distinction. There is a distinction when we talk about divine providence between ordinary providence and extraordinary providence. What does that mean? Let's begin with extraordinary providence. Here is a simple, easy example of extraordinary providence, miracles. In miracles, God is working in such a way that he brings about his eternal decree and purposes such that he works without or besides the ordinary structures of creation that he set up at the beginning. So God created, remember, in the beginning, the heavens and the earth in such a way, this is just an example, that things tend to sink in water. Okay, he structured reality and creation with gravity in such a way that in ordinary course of things, things that are heavier than water sink in water. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, God works a miracle through Elisha the prophet, and an iron axe head is made to float upon the surface of the water. This is an example of an extraordinary act of divine providence. Now that brings us to ordinary providence. Ordinarily, God brings about his decree through what the confession here calls second causes. Second causes are things like what we sometimes call the laws of nature. More about that in a moment. But also whatever it is that God set up as the structure of creation at the beginning. These are the things that are referred to as second causes. For example, gravity. For example, another example would be photosynthesis. Ordinarily, there are cause and effect relations that make up the created order and the way in which the created order was by the designer intended to function. So if you drop a ball, it will ordinarily fall to the ground. If you plant a plant, or if you put a seed into the ground, into a pot, and you stick it away in a closet with no light, it will die, ordinarily. If you throw an axe into the water, it will ordinarily fall to the bottom of the water. Now, some people call this the laws of nature. I prefer to call them God's laws for nature. That is because God made nature with those laws. He didn't have to make nature that way. There's no law greater than God that constrained God to make things this way. But God, in his free will and sovereign decision, created nature this way with these different features, these different laws that God makes for nature. And these, the confession calls, second causes that explain ordinary providence. But this is what is important for our purposes. When so-called natural occurrences happen, like when sunlight turns water and carbon dioxide into energy and a plant grows, that is no less an act of God's providence than when he performs a miracle. God governs every occurrence of photosynthesis. He governs every act of gravity when it pulls something down to the earth. He also governs axe heads when they float to the surface of the water, contrary to the ordinary course of things. God governs, in other words, both the ordinary things of life and the extraordinary things of life when we see such phenomena happen. So how do we explain things that occur? Well, let's take, for example, a ball that falls to the ground when it's dropped. It's perfectly appropriate to say that God's providence brought about the fall of the ball to the ground. But it's also appropriate for us to study why the ball fell to the ground. And so we may explore this occurrence in detail. And we might ask different questions about the occurrence. What in nature is causing the ball to drop to the ground? Primarily, we know the ball dropped because God ordained it to do so, but it's also true, secondarily and subservient to God's providence, that gravity made the ball drop to the ground. So what caused the ball to drop? Was it God's providence or was it gravity? And the answer, of course, is yes, it's both. Both are true. It's not an either or thing. Now, both being true doesn't mean that they are equally significant. In terms of significance, God's providence is primary. God is, after all, the primary cause of the ball dropping. Gravity is only a secondary cause. And while it is secondary, that is to say, gravity is secondary, it is also true. Secondary doesn't mean that it's less true than the primary. Both God's providence and gravity are at work in explaining the ball dropping to the ground. But gravity made the ball drop only because God first, after all, created gravity. So God and his providence, his power, his decree, have the primary emphasis in all explanation of events. But natural causes are not the only kinds of second causes. There are also the decisions and the will of men. When there is an airplane crash, what caused the airplane to crash? Was it gravity? Was it physics? Was it human error? Or was it God's providence? All of the above, right? When the NTSB investigates a plane crash, their work is a legitimate work of investigation. As Christians, we must say that the plane crashed by God's providence. That's true, and that is true primarily. But that is not the only answer that can be given to that question. It is also true that gravity caused the plane to crash and that human error caused the plane to crash. Perhaps the pilot was angry and he crashed the plane on purpose. That was a free, evil act on the part of the pilot's will. God didn't make the pilot to crash the plane, even though God did providentially bring it to pass that the pilot would become angry and make that decision and take out his anger upon the plane. But nevertheless, while God ordained it, it was the sinful act of the pilot who committed it. This reminds us of Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which we've referenced in the chapters on the decree, where it says this: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God foreknew the crucifixion of Jesus. He ordained it to come to pass. He providentially brought it to come to pass, but it was the lawless men who did it and were culpable for it. So in sum, God providentially brings to pass all things. And in so doing, sometimes he uses ordinary means to bring things to pass. Other times he bypasses those means and he, in an extraordinary act of providence, brings about those things as well. So that means, what does this mean with regard to answering our question, are Christians anti-science? This means that Christians are not opposed to science. Of course, there are many things that scientists say that we may oppose, but I'm talking about science simply as the observation of creation or knowledge of the created world. Not only is Christianity not opposed to science, but because of the doctrine and only because of the doctrine of providence can we say that science is wonderfully pro-science, that Christianity is wonderfully pro-science. Our very theology allows for and encourages science. It allows for science to work with full integrity. Without Christianity, in fact, there can be no science done with any level of intellectual, spiritual, or physical integrity. Christianity itself rejects the idea of simply ascribing events to God in such a way that he becomes a stopgap in human knowledge. Rather, exploration as to secondary causes for events and occurrences is perfectly appropriate. In fact, science makes sense and has meaning only because of our theology of God's providence. God's providence gives meaning and significance to every event, without which all of those events become insignificant and meaningless, in which case the scientific endeavor becomes meaningless. And so when we find a scientific explanation for something, we don't oppose that to the divine explanation. The scientific need not necessarily be opposed to the divine explanation, although depending on the particular scientific explanation, because those explanations come from fallible men, may in fact be wrong. In other words, though, God is not a God of the gaps. He is the God of everything. He is sovereign over all. He is Lord over all things which we can explain scientifically, and he is Lord over all things which we cannot explain. And natural cause and effect have an integrity all their own. God made them that way, and our exploration of them is perfectly legitimate. So in every ordinary event, there are two things going on at the same time: God's providence, the primary cause, and creaturely cause and effect, second causes. And the harmony between these two is oftentimes by theologians called concursus. The two, in other words, work together at the same time, with, of course, God as the primary cause over all of the secondary cause. So while they work simultaneously at the same time, they're not equally ultimate. They're not equally significant or important. God's providence is primary, and nature's and the laws of nature's cause and effect relations are secondary. And once we recognize this, we can conclude that science and faith, far from becoming contrary to one another, actually do and ought to do sweetly comply. And that the God of the gaps argument is actually based on a farce, based on the idea that every phenomenon can be attributed to either God or the laws that govern nature. But you see, we need to realize it's not an either or. It's not either God or the laws of nature, but rather it's both and. It's a both and situation. And only when we realize it is both and, with the primary emphasis given to the providence of God, can we be free to glorify God, not in spite of doing science, but precisely in our doing science. May God help us to do, whether it's science or any other endeavor or discipline, may we do it to the glory of his name. Amen.